Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here this morning. We thank you for this beautiful March day. We could be golfing, fishing, cleaning the yard, but we're here, and we thank you for that. We're freed from all that, so we can sit and think about far greater things. Would you bless us this morning? Father, we're here because we think we need to share the gospel, but in truth, our deepest need is to know the gospel and know you. And out of that knowledge, share with others around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm delighted to be with you this morning. I'm going to say this again Sunday morning, but I want to say it here in case some of you won't be here. But I cannot tell you how important 10th, First Presbyterian Church Jackson. Sorry, I'm in Philadelphia. And I was First Presbyterian Church Jackson has been in my spiritual development. When I was at Belhaven College, from 73 to 77, I worshiped at 10th Presbyterian Church. Sang in the evening choir with Henry Ford. I sat in the pews. I sat in the front right, a few rows back, and I heard about missions at 10th, at First Presbyterian Church. And, you know, I learned what faith promise was at First Presbyterian Church, and what a blessing that has been throughout my life. So I just want to thank you for the work that and the mark that you left on me by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And know that the amazing thing about First Presbyterian Church is the impact of your ministry, not just in the people you support, but in the people who have sat in your pews and have, you know, come and gone. And one of the things about modern life is that, you know, you only get people for a little bit and then they're gone. But the good news is that you have this machine that is just sending out people who have this gospel understanding of the Bible and also have this missional outlook on life. And so it's being reproduced all over the world and in all other kind of places. So God is doing amazing things. And one of the joy of heaven will be, really? God used us that way, or God used me this way? And all these things that we don't know about. Of course, he does that to kind of keep us humble. Or we'd be getting proud. Now this morning, my message is entitled, Rags from His Riches. Rags from His Riches. And I'm going to explain what those rags are in just a minute. And it comes from Ephesians 2:7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. I want to begin by saying, I hate that I've written a book. And the reason I hate having written the book is because now all my best material has already been given. And so I have to make up new stuff when I come and speak, not just deliver the old stuff. So this is kind of new stuff. Now, Ephesians 2:7 says, in order that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The problem with evangelism is we don't understand its goal. We don't understand why we're evangelizing. You know, it used to be that you evangelized people to get them into heaven. You wanted people not to go to hell, you wanted them to go to heaven. This is how I learned to do evangelism, and you know the questions that you asked. You know, what would you say? What if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he were to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? So it's all about getting people into heaven. But getting into heaven is not the purpose of evangelism, it's the byproduct of evangelism. When getting into heaven becomes the main purpose of evangelism, it truncates the message of the gospel about a story go to heaven. It makes the church superfluous because you don't need the church if all you're doing is waiting to get into heaven. And it breeds a contempt for this present world because you're trying to get out of it into the next one. And so there's very little emphasis on discipleship. And you see the fruits of this type of evangelism all around you when somebody says, hey, you invite somebody to come to church with you. And you say, oh, I don't need to go to church. I'm a Christian. You know, I can worship God out at my bass lake or, you know, out on the golf course. And so, you know, but I know I've got my ticket stamped and I'm going to heaven. Now, a second misuse of evangelism is we use evangelism to get people into the church. Evangelism is getting people into the church. But there's more an emphasis on coming to church and on being a disciple. Now, if we're not careful, if we use this approach to getting people in the church, it's more about paying for our budget and, you know, getting help that way. And this is why church plants are always much more evangelistic than older church because they got to get people or else, you know, they won't be able to meet their budget requirements. And so we have to be careful that we don't make evangelism about getting into the church. A third misuse of evangelism is we think that evangelism is all about improving our lives, that the gospel is about us being healthy, wealthy, and wise. You know this approach to evangelism. It starts like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So the purpose of evangelism is God has done all of this thing so you can have a happy, contented life where you're physically happy, you have good children, you have a good marriage, your bank account is full, and you have health and prosperity, both physically and mentally. But this, too, is a byproduct and not a purpose of the gospel. The problem when you take this approach to evangelism is you've got to ignore a lot of verses in the New Testament if the gospel is all about making us happy. You know, the ones that say, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Where Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, 29, for it has been given to you. Oh, thank you, Paul. What's been given to me? Not only to believe in his name, but also to what? Suffer for his sake. And that doesn't mean that, you know, you've got arthritis. And it means that because you take up the gospel of Jesus Christ, it gets you into a lot of trouble. The purpose of evangelism is to call people to align themselves with the purposes of God. The purpose of evangelism is you to align yourself with the purposes of God in this world. To not have God, not to use God to fulfill your plans, but for you to line yourself up with the purposes of God's plans, to join him in his work of redemption, that is reconciling his people to himself. This means the purpose of evangelism is not to get people into heaven, not to get people in the church, not to improve your life, but get you out into the world for God and for Christ, lining you up with his purposes. So that means everything we do, all the people we meet, everything we hear, everything we say, we do so as an extension of what God is doing in the world. In other words, evangelism is placing our lives in the hands of God, experiencing his grace, and then impacting others around us by letting them touch, taste, feel, and experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So the purpose of that's the purpose of evangelism. This is why I call this message Rags from His Riches. Do you know what RAGS stands for? Radical Acts of Grace. I couldn't come up with an S, but I didn't want to say rag to riches, rag from his riches. But radical actions of grace is evangelism. We are communicating what Christ has done for us to other people. Now, I want to suggest to us that one of the reasons why the message of Jesus Christ has so little impact in the world is because we have tamed the gospel. Do you know what I most wanted the gospel to do in my children's life? Make them be good so I wouldn't be embarrassed. Every one of us in here would rather raise the elder brother than the prodigal son. We're more concerned about using the gospel to be good than using the gospel to be radical so that it changes us and changes everything we've touched. The gospel has so little impact because we've tamed it. It's come to signify the status quo and to defend the way things are. And that's why the gospel has so little impact in our own life. Because we use it to just stay the way we are. We have made the gospel the opiate of the masses. Now, Paul, in Ephesians 1, 19 to 20, says that the power of God that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places is the same power that he's turned loose in our lives when we embrace Christ by faith and he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts. My problem is this. If that's the power of the gospel, where is it in my life? How come I don't see more of that dynamic power in the way I live, in the way I act, and the things that I do? Now, I'm not talking about hocus pocus. I'm not talking about, you know, healing the sick and casting out demons and that, you know, that kind of stuff. I'm just talking about seeing more of Jesus in how I live. Seeing more of Jesus in how I act. But what does that look like? What does this power of God that took Jesus from the grave and exalted him to heaven, what's it look like in our lives? I'm going to say it looks like grace. It looks like grace. You see, when you receive the gospel of grace, you become a person of grace. Undeserved love and mercy. Now, this is why I've kind of chosen Ephesians to framework this talk, because there's no greater epistle in the New Testament on grace than Ephesians. It begins in chapter 1 by saying that God planned this whole thing out of his what? Grace and love for us. In chapter 2, it says he saved us in Christ Jesus through his... You can answer back. If you don't answer me back, I can't preach. We need some black people in this church. Amen. Preach it, brother. Or at least some Baptists. Where was I? Chapter 2 is he saves us through grace. In chapters 3 and 4, he's given us a ministry, Paul's ministry, and the ministry that we have in the church. He's given us grace to carry that out so that we can become his community, a new community in Christ, citizens of heaven. So we actually become the manifestation of heaven on earth right here and now. So that when someone says, I don't believe in an afterlife and I don't believe in heaven, show it to me and say, well, come to church with me Sunday. Or come to my community group tonight. Or come to my men's prayer breakfast at 7 o'clock on Sunday morning and I'll show you heaven, what it looks like. In chapter 5, we see how the grace, and chapters 5 and 6, we see how grace works its way out in all of life and becomes a proof of its power. And in chapters 4 and 5, it says that because we've experienced grace, we treat each other differently in the church. We forgive each other as what? Christ has forgiven you. We love our husbands, wives. We love our husbands, gentlemen, as Christ loved the church. Women, you submit to your husband as... Well, we don't know about that one. We respect our husbands, especially if they do what we tell them to do. Because of Christ. Our children are different because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, it says we engage in spiritual battle through the work of Christ. And so that's why this is all about rags from his riches. Radical acts of grace that come from his radical acts of grace for us. By him giving himself, giving us new life through him. Now, so this is rags, radical acts of grace, out of the riches of his grace. Evangelism is not just telling people the story of God's grace and seeing how good it is, but it's giving them a taste of that grace, letting them experience it in their interactions with you. So this is why in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, let your speech be seasoned with grace, like salt, so that it might, you know, be exactly what other people need to hear. Let your speech be seasoned as salt. Giving grace. Can I tell you about some of the people in my life who deeply touched me? In the book, I start out with a woman called Pat Hunter. Did you get the privilege of meeting Pat Hunter when you're in Miami, Dr. Baird? She was a saint. She was a pastor's pastor. See, pastors need people to talk to, and they go and talk to her. And she was the woman that when you were in her presence, you felt like you're in the presence of Jesus. Because she expressed love and care and concern She listened. And you didn't wonder if it was real. You bathed in the reality of its realness, of God's love for you. You know, you hear that story where this cynic is in church and the preacher's preaching his heart out and he keeps thinking to himself, only words, preacher, only words. Only words, preachers, only words. Well, let's stop giving people only words to the gospel. Let's let them experience it in our presence. And so what we want to do is we want to give people far more radical experiences of grace. I mean, after all, if this grace is the power that took God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, from death to life, from the grave to heaven, shouldn't it do more in our lives? Shouldn't it make a greater difference? But my problem is that we show very little grace to one another and even less to the outside world. And so why would the world want to listen to us? The greatest story in all of human literature about grace and its redeeming value is what story in the French language? Les Misérables. And you know this story, don't you? Jean Valjean. He spent the night with who he believes the local father. But he's the bishop. He just doesn't act like a bishop. And so he welcomes in this guy and he feeds him and they put him to bed. And what does Jean Valjean do to repay the kindness? He steals the silver. And then he gets arrested by the gendarme and the maids say, do you know where the silver is? Do you know where the silver basket is? He says, yes, takes her in the garden and he says, here it is. He said, but there's no silver in it. What happened to it? He said it was stolen. And at that moment, the gendarme comes in and with Jean Valjean and the first thing the father says is, he says, Jean Valjean, my friend, why didn't you take the candlesticks? I gave those to you too. Someone who he had let spend the night in his home, fed a meal at his table, welcomed him in a bed, steals from him and leaves. And when he comes back, he says, why didn't you take the candlesticks? They're far more valuable than anything else. And this is after the gendarme leave. He says, the bishop says, Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I've bought for you. I withdraw it from its black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God. You see, radical demonstrations of grace proves the reality and truth of the gospel. Now, if you believe that, what this means is it changes your whole outlook on life. Because grace is most remarkable in areas where offense is the greatest. You understand what I just said? Grace is most remarkable where the offense is most greatest. So do you know what that so-and-so, that son of a so-and-so, did to you? He or she gave you the opportunity of showing Christ in a way that you've never seen him or they've never seen him before. Can I make a confession? Do you know what I spent most of my life doing? Trying to get even. Trying to get even with the people that have harmed me, harmed my family, harmed my ministry. And boy, have I relished the revenge. I've held on to it. I've let it live in my heart. And I've let it destroy me spiritually. So that I don't have the joy of the Lord, I have the hatred of my own flesh cultivated in my heart. The great thing about this kind of hate as a pastor, it becomes now a righteous crusade, right? We're standing for God's truth. We're standing for what is right. We're standing. You're standing for your own self-interest. You're just covering it up. In religious terminology, and the worst and ugliest wars in the world are holy wars because we hide our evil behind theological motivation. And God says, be damned. When someone wrongs you, this, if you believe that the gospel is being able to grace somebody, and what is grace? Undeserved favor, undeserved love. If you believe when somebody wrongs you, that they have given you the most precious gift of all, you know what that gift is? The opportunity to show them grace. Because you can't show grace until someone has really offended you, until someone has harmed you or broken you, or lied to you, or spit in your face. Instead of seeing that that person has wronged us, what they have given us is an opportunity to demonstrate the power of the gospel to them, to see that the gospel does make a difference. Now you might be thinking, John, you're just asking me to become a doormat. No, you know what I'm asking you to be? Who? Christ. I'm asking you to be Christ. And you might be thinking, yeah, but John, you don't know what these people have done to me. You don't know how they've harmed me. You don't know how they've lied to me and lied about me. You don't know how they've stolen from me. You don't know the things that they've done to me. But I do know this, they haven't nailed you to a cross and horribly tortured you, putting you to death. And it was at that moment that our Lord showed His most gracious gift of all in giving His life for us. Now, this is why I'm so opposed to friendship evangelism. Because in friendship evangelism, you are asked to do so little. And how many of us have that list of friends that we constant and family members that we're always praying for? Don't you have that list? Whether it's actually written out and you keep it in your Bible, or up here in your head, you've got that list. These are, and you're praying, and what happens to those friends and family? How long have you been praying for them and nothing has changed? You know what I say? Tear that list up. And instead, make a list of the people who you hate the most, who you despise the most, who you look down on the most, who you can't stand. You say, John, well, we're good, genteel Southern folk. We don't hate people. The worst hate I've seen is usually between elders in churches. The same church. And it's sad because it destroys the church. The worst hate I've seen is between people in church because of what something has been said and something has been done. So I'd say tear up that list of friends and write out that list of enemies. And then you say, oh, John, I can't do that. There is nothing in me. There is not one morsel of motivation or desire or anything that would want me to go out and try to show love and kindness to that person. There's not one thing in me. I don't have it within me. You know what's not within you if you can't do that? Christ is not in you. But here's the truth. He is in me. But you need what? You need more of Him. You need more grace. And see, this approach to evangelism isn't about you having all the grace you need and telling it to people who don't need it, who need it. It's about you finally realizing that you need grace more than anybody else. And that you share out of this deep sense of overwhelming weakness how much Jesus Christ means to you and how desperately you need Him. And you know what happens? He's going to give you the power to be set free from that hate, from that unwillingness for you to let go of those that anger. And you're going to become a new person. And you know what's going to happen to that list of family and friends that you've been praying for? They're going to finally see that this gospel that you've been talking about is being true and bringing about such dramatic change in your life. They're going to actually see what? They're actually going to see change in your life, and they're going to say, this must be miraculous because I've never seen anybody doing this kind of thing before. And I always say that never preach the gospel in such a way that you don't also communicate that you're more in need of that grace than the person that you're talking to. You know, and so you go to that person that you hate and you say, oh, forgive me. Forgive you. It's about time you came to your senses and realized just what a rotten person you are. You say, you're absolutely right. You know, I've hated you all my life. I've despised you. In fact, I'd like to punch you in the face right now. But I'm praying that God would take out this hate that's gotten hold of me, this bitterness in my heart, and give me a love for you, an undying love for you, so that we can stand before Jesus as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can show the world that true reconciliation, if possible, if Jesus Christ and God can love us while we were... Keep going. While we were at enemies, see, the next verse says, while we were yet sinners, and while we were his enemies, shouldn't we be willing to live with them for the sake of the gospel? And so, and when we do that, we'll see that people really, really will be different. Now, that's why we have such a little effect on our family. That's why we have such little effect on the world, because we're not willing, really willing to deal with those areas in our lives that are most resistant to the grace of God. And so our lives don't show the reality of God. Now, so the great thing is that every time somebody offends you, they give you the opportunity of giving them a taste of the gospel. Someone offends you, you now have an opportunity to do something you didn't have a chance to do the minute before. And what was that? Forgive them. Well, they haven't asked for forgiveness. Well, they haven't repented of their sins. When they stop that, I'll forgive them. Well, why don't we try when... I'll forgive them the way Jesus has forgiven me. I'll forgive them the way Jesus has forgiven me. And how does our Heavenly Father forgive us? What does He do with our sin? He separates it from us as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. If I could ask for one grace from God, you know what it would be? Oh, Father, I want to be like You. I want to be able to forget the sins that have been perpetrated against me. And I want to love the people who have done it. You say, oh, that's easy. Just give your life to me. And I'll work on that with you. Now, that way you'll know it's real. You'll know the grace of God is real. The people around you will know the grace of God is real. But we are hiding from God and His grace. We're hiding from God and His grace. I was in Alabama last month and met an old friend, member of the church. He and his wife are good people. They have a horrible marriage. He wants to divorce her. Their daughter got pregnant, had abortion. Yet they come to church. They smile. They're happy. Everything's good. You see, we hide the sin in our hearts behind a facade of religiosity, hoping that, maybe expecting, that's all there is. the grace of God really doesn't change anything. It really doesn't make any difference. And, you know, the best I can do is pretend. And what a sad thing, because the world is dying and we're pretending. Do you know what we want to do with the Bible? We want to make it a family-friendly book. We want to turn it into a Disney movie rated PG. Good for all audiences. But you know what the truth is about? What rating would you give the Bible? Hard R. Under 17, not admitted. Without a parent. Why? Because it tells real stories about real people's sin, the ugly, dirty truth of the best people in the Bible. Right? The very best people. It tells their dirt. Why does it do that? Because God wants to tell you He knows your dirt too. And if we keep pretending that the Bible is a family-friendly book for basically good people to be forgiven of not so bad sins, we'll never believe the gospel, because we know that we're not family sinners. You know, schools are gun-free zones. The church is a sin-free zone. Don't come in here and talking about your sin. In fact, what we do is we spend all our time talking about other people's sin. You know, this morning we're going to talk about gay marriage, because I'm sure that many of you are struggling with that problem in your life. Probably half of you in here would like to marry someone of the same sex. No, that's not the case, but it's a whole lot safer for us to talk about marriage, people of the same sex, instead of marriages in which there's no sex. Where your marriage sucks because you as a husband and wife are not enjoying this gift that God has given you. And a mark of your spirituality is the pleasure that you get from one another physically and spiritually in the bedroom. And so sad that that's the case. And so we make the church a sin-free zone where we can't really be honest and talk about what's really wrong with us. And you know what that does to the outside world? When they come in here and see all us good people talking about good things, they say, I can't be like that. I'm not a good person. Anybody know who Steve Brown is? He married my wife and I. And he tells this story about his father. His father was a drunk. And he says this. He says, my father would never go to church. And he says, you know, I always thought it's because he was a drunk. And he said, you know why he never went to church? Because he didn't think he was good enough. He didn't think he was good enough. What have we done to the gospel of Jesus Christ when we leave people outside the church thinking that they're not good enough to come join us? That somehow that we're so different than they are, that the same struggles with addictions doesn't matter in our hearts and lives. That the same problems that they have, we have. We just pretend it doesn't exist. But the truth is, everyone knows that that's true, and it's right here. And every problem that's out there in the world is right here in this room. And we've got one of two choices. We can play a spiritual game where we say, hey, everything's okay in my life, in my marriage, in my family. Or we can start being honest with one another. And that you can't tell everybody everything, but find somebody to tell something to. And you say, would you please pray for me? Would you please pray for my marriage? Would you please pray for my kids? Would you please pray that this thing is real? Why do we want to pretend? Let's go fishing if we're going to pretend. Let's experience the truth of the gospel. And when we're willing to get honest about that truth, and our need of it in our own lives and our continual growing need of the gospel, we will change the world. My favorite hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. My favorite verse, O to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I constrained to be. Let thy grace now like a fetter bond my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You know who we should have really no trouble identifying in this world with? Who should we really have no trouble identifying in this world with? Sinners. I mean, we should all just go down to the jail right now, to the worst, you know, block, and just, you know, go in and say, guys, I'm home. I'm home. Because this is really what I am. What's in here is what's in your heart as well. But let me tell you, there's something else in there amongst all that mess that's making sense of it. And it's Jesus Christ. He's changing all that into good. So if we're going to be sharers of the gospel, we've got to be learners of the gospel. We've got to taste that grace for ourselves so that we can give people a live experience. We become a living example of everything we want the world to understand. Now, this is where it gets really exciting. Most of the time we think that this is just about me. That, hey, I've got to be a really super spiritual Christian so I can demonstrate the power and grace of God. But did you know that the gospel is not about saving you? It's about saving us, and it's about saving us. How? Together. And so God's greatest work isn't how he's changing your heart or your heart. It's how he's putting you guys together. I'm not talking about that gay marriage thing, by the way. How he's putting us together. So that what happens is that we become a living demonstration of grace. If you read my book, one of my favorite chapters is Parte Evangelism. Because in that chapter I explain that what we've done to the gospel is we've made it a individual, otherworldly experience. Something that just goes on in here in my heart. I'm kind of waiting to go to heaven. But in reality, the gospel is a communal experience. And it's meant to be shared and lived out together. And so what I say is that if we need grace to be saved, the Reformed answer to that question, what are the means of grace? The means of grace are, longer catechism question, I don't know what is it? The means of grace are preaching of the word and sacraments. If you're Dutch Reformed, you put in prayer. We're not sure about prayer. Those are the means of grace. So you come to church so that they can dispense this grace to you. But here's what's interesting about grace. Grace is like flubber. You ever see that movie, The Blob? You know, this ship lands from outer space. It's an old movie. Did they do a remake of that? This spaceship lands from outer space and is like a little egg of this stuff that kind of, you know, bubbles. And every time it eats somebody, it does what? It gets bigger. The crazy thing about all these horror movies to me, like the zombie movies in this movie, is that thing that's chasing you can only move about, you know, like this, very slow. And they're you think, well, can't you just walk away? So anyway, it keeps getting bigger. Grace is not something that's in static supply. It begins to take over your life. And so what happens is that when grace is dispensed, it becomes alive in all of us. So that what happens is we become the means of grace to one another. And I talk about this in my book, as it says in Ephesians, but to each one of us has been given grace for the common good. Now, if I need grace to be saved, who has my grace? You do. I cannot experience the fullness of God's salvation without you. Now, this makes theological types really upset because they think, are you saying that Christ is not enough? The full sufficiency atonement of Christ, that's not enough? that's completely enough to save us. Because that's God's plan, to save us. And so what we do is we're experiencing God's grace together. And your job, when you come to church, is to give that grace to other people. Now, I grew up in the South, Miami, Southern Florida. But when I lived in Miami, it was a Southern city. Well, there were three parts of the city. You had Southern whites, Southern blacks, and Northeastern Yankees, Jews mainly. And that's what made up Miami. And we lived in the Southern white. And everyone I knew was from Georgia or South Carolina. They're Presbyterians in our church. And we had this thing called a cover dish dinner. Now, y'all who are older understand what cover dish dinners were a generation ago. How the women in the church were known for the things that they made. I mean, you longed for that, you know, first Sunday of the month cover dish dinner because, you know, oh, Miss Oliver, she's going to be bringing her fried chicken. And Mrs. Williams, she's going to be bringing her biscuits and blackberry jelly. And, you know, everyone was known for their dish. And what was interesting is everybody brought several things. You know what a cover dish dinner today is? A bag of chips and a Coke. Oh, I brought a bag of chips and a Coke. Well, put it over there with all the other bags of chips and Cokes. And my mom would always bring two things and always be more food than anybody could eat. And one of the things she always made was deviled eggs. Now, I love deviled eggs. It's my favorite food in all the world. So my mom would call me and my sister down and say, come help me make the deviled eggs. They'd already be boiled and we'd be peeling them and cutting them in half, taking out the yolk and mixing it up and putting it back in. I'd say, Mom, can I have a deviled egg now before we get to church? Can I just have one now? You know, she said, no. You got to wait to get to church. And so I'd go to church. The table would be spread out, you know, long table up there. Good thing I already had breakfast. You might be breaking early for lunch. And another thing that back in the day is that children just could not run ahead and put stuff on their plate. You never saw a bunch of kids going through the line unattended. You stayed with your mom and dad. And they told you what you put on that plate and how much of it you could put on there, and you better eat it. And my parents never seemed to be that hungry because they always kind of hung back with the pastor. And everybody else would go through. And I'm thinking, can we get going? And so finally you get up there, and I get my deviled eggs. But what was that? It was a banquet. It was when everybody brought their very best stuff, and together they created something that not any one person in that group could do alone. That is a picture of the spiritual banquet that should be offered every time the church gathers together, because the grace that God has given you in Jesus Christ is that unique blessing that He gives to us that we're to share with others and bless them for it. Now, my wife hates when I finish this story because she thinks it puts my mother in bad light, but Dr. Baird can tell you that there's only a few women that might be sweeter than my mom. He was our pastor down in Florida before you all stole him from us. So I said to my mom one day, I said, Mom, would you make deviled eggs just for us at home? So we don't have to go take them down to the church and share them with all those people. Just, you know, make one big plate for just us. You know what she said? No. I said, why not? Ladies, why don't you make deviled eggs at home? Too much trouble. It's too much trouble. I said, how dare you go to all that trouble for those people down there at the church, but you want for your own flesh and blood. Okay, I'm adopted. If you read the book, you know that. You won't make deviled eggs for your own flesh and blood, but you'll make deviled eggs for the church. Now, the point of that isn't that my mom was stingy or, you know, unwilling to do things for her children. She gave her life for us. But there were things that she was willing to do for her brothers and sisters in Christ that she wouldn't bother to do for herself in the ordinary days of life. Because why? She loved those people. And so what happens when you come to church, you're not here at a fast food dispensary to pick up something and go home. You're here to give something. You're here to make First Presbyterian Church Jackson a taste of heaven on earth. So that when your brothers and sisters come dragging through that door because, man, they've been beaten up this week, and you embrace them and you love on them and you care about them and remind them to pick their head up and know how much God loves them and cares about them. And so you're on a mission. And your mission is to take that grace that God has given you, and it's called a spiritual gift, and to use it on one another. And so tomorrow when you come to church, I want you kind of looking around. What are you looking around for? You're looking around for somebody who needs to be graced. And you're going to go home really different person. And people are going to say, well, how was church? That, boy, that mission speaker must have been really something. He's long and boring. What about the choirs? I'm sure that, you know, Bill had some great number planned. He's always good. Well, what made church so wonderful? I was able to grace someone this morning, and boy, it just made my day. Man, was it wonderful to be in church and to encourage a brother and sister in Christ, to lift them up, to bless them. I can't wait for next Sunday. It was so exciting, you know, the fact that I actually contributed something in church. You know what we're teaching people in church to do? Sit and soak. You know, you're doing your spiritual duty if you just come here, sit and soak. Put something in the offering of place, of course, but just sit and soak and enjoy. So you're sitting there saying, I can't wait for next Sunday. And then it strikes you. Huh. I wonder if it's possible for me to bless a brother and sister before next Sunday. What if a church were to break out? What if we had a pop-up church? You know what pop-up stuff is? Let's have a pop-up church. Well, what's a pop-up church? Well, it's where two or three of you kind of run into each other haphazardly, and what do? When it pops up? You bless one another. You just kind of get that whole thing going. And you say, and so what you become is you become a living manifestation of the heavenly promises of God. That's what the church is. Remember I said earlier, what is the church? The church is the proof of the promises of God in space and time. Church, the reality of the gospel exists, come and I'll show you. Now you're saying, yeah, but what about evangelism? Well, here's the great thing about evangelism. When you use your spiritual gift, the grace that God has given you on a Christian, what do you call that? Edification, fellowship, edification. You know, you're edifying one another. When you use the spiritual gift on a non-Christian, what do you call that? Evangelism. It's the very same thing. Now you might be thinking, well, my brother and sister don't need evangelizing. You need evangelizing today? Yes, sir. You need to be encouraged by the gospel. You're a Christian, aren't you? Okay. The Christian, you as a Christian, needs the exact same thing a non-Christian needs. You need to hear the gospel. You need to be graced. You need to have faith built up in you so you can repent and give your life anew to God. Now, so when a non-Christian comes into this church, what they don't realize is that they're in a dangerous place. Because now they're going to be ganged up on. They're going to be graced. You know, they're going to be slobbered on with grace. They won't be able to get out of this building without being touched by the gospel. They're going to leave this place thinking, man, what was that? I got to get out of here. You know, I've been graced by this group. And, you know, it's kind of like, well, I better stop because we only have till noon. And it's almost 11. So let's take a 5-minute break. Oh, I'm sorry. My computer says 11 o'clock. Okay, well, good. So I got another half hour before we break. It's always better to break later than earlier, because if we break now, then you got to sit and listen for another, you know, hour and 50 minutes. So what happens is that we get an opportunity to gang up on non-Christians. Now, this is very important, because most times it's just the other way around. You know, you're at work, you're, you know, sitting quietly eating your lunch, and all of a sudden the religious discussion comes up. And you know that all these pagans around the table, they're not interested in hearing what you have to say, but they just goat you into finally speaking up. So you finally speak up, and they all jump on you, and you say, you'll never do that again. Well, in church, it's just the opposite. We get to gang up on them. It's just like a wrestling match. My dad used to take us to wrestling when I was a young boy, maybe 4 or 5 years old. Right? So in over 55 years, wrestling matches have not changed. The last match of the evening is always the tag team match between the state champions and the very worst guys on the planet. And you knew that sometime during that tag team match, something was going to happen to the referee. He was going to be intentionally hit in the face or accidentally hit in the face, and he was going to stumble and fall out of the ring onto the floor, and one of the good guys would do what? Go help him. And so while he's over there trying to revive the guy, the ref on the floor, the two bad guys are beating the snot out of the one good guy. And this goes on for about 10 minutes because, you know, you never get the referee up. But finally, you know, he drags him up on the mat. And just before the ref kind of comes to, the other guy runs away and the good guy is laying there flat on his back, not knowing what's going to happen. So the bad guy falls down on him just in time for the ref to get up and count 1, 2, 3, and hold a bad guy's hands and run away. Now, see, we get to do that in the church with non-Christians. When you invite your non-Christian friends to come in here, we don't get to beat the snot out of them. We get to grace the snot out of them. And we get to gang up on them so they can experience the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. And this is important because there may be people that you know that you want to share the gospel with that they just don't really relate to you very well. But when you bring them into a community of believers, they're going to find other people who really relate well with them, who they really get on well with. And so this gives them an opportunity to hear things from other people. And this is why when we talk about the gospel and spreading the gospel, Jesus uses what example? The example of fishing with a net. Now, I can tell you that I'm probably the best fisherman in this room besides, you know, a couple locals here, but nobody's tried harder at being a good fisherman than I have. And one time I took Jim Baird's son fishing. First time I think he'd ever been fishing. This is when we were living in Miami, Florida. I took him out in the Gulf Stream fishing. We caught dolphin, not the mammal, but the fish. It's called mahi-mahi now, so you don't think you're eating a mammal. And we caught 99 dolphin. And we were back by 10 o'clock. And Jim Jr. says, "Thanks, John, that was great. I enjoyed fishing with you." I said, what are you doing, Jim? And he says, "Well, we're done fishing. I'm going home." I said, "This fishing trip is less than half over." He says, "What do you mean?" I said, "We had to clean these fish." He said, "I've never cleaned a fish before in my life." And I said, "Well, don't worry. By the end of this day, you're going to be one of the best fish cleaners there is." See, as many fish as you can catch with a hook and line, that's nothing compared to what kind of fishing? Net fishing. And if you want to catch a lot of fish, you put out a big net. And Jesus says when you throw that net into the ocean, you catch all kinds of fish. It's indiscriminate in the kind of stuff it pulls in. Do you know what I think one of our problems is when we do fishing with a pole evangelism? Is we're fishing for a certain kind of fish. We're fishing for that kind of fish that we like and we like to be around. Oh, well, you know, let's evangelize that couple because they would be wonderful additions to our church. They could help with the budget. They're good people. They've got good kids. Let's not reach those people. They'd be nothing but trouble. They don't have their lives together. I don't want my children around their children. They've got a ring in their nose. they've got a tattoo on their arm. We don't want those kind of people. But when you throw out a net, you don't know what you're going to get. But that's the good news of the gospel, because the gospel becomes real when it catches all kinds of fish, all different kinds of things. And the power of the gospel is seen in the diversity of the people who are called together to love and care for one another. Now, let's be honest. As I look out over this group, there's no reason why y'all shouldn't like each other. I mean, you're all probably members of the same country club. Send your kids to the same school. You know, is this an Ole Miss church or a state church? What? Now, in Alabama, that means something. You know, are you a Roll Tide or are you War Eagle? And we're supposed to love each other. And it's easy to love each other because we're so alike. But when you look at the first church in the book of Acts, what they call the people in Antioch for the very first time in all the Bible, what'd they call them? Christians. Why do they call the Christians in Antioch Christians? Because they were so different. There was nothing that kept them together. You couldn't call them Jews because there were Gentiles. You couldn't call it a women's group because there were men. You couldn't call it smart people because they were dumb people. You couldn't call them educated people because they were uneducated people. You couldn't call them rich people because they were poor people. There were all kinds of people in that church. And the only thing that put them all together was Jesus Christ. Now, I have a confession to make about my church. And I'm sorry if you'll think less of us for this. Over half of our church voted for Hillary Clinton in November. I think that was a saved half, by the way. Well, let me put it this way. I'm sorry to tell you that over half of our church voted for Donald Trump in November. My best elder was up all night. We pray on Wednesday mornings. He was up all night. He was devastated that Donald Trump won the election. He was out of his mind, angry that Donald Trump won the election. You know what I was doing? Laughing. I said, isn't it fun to see how people think the world has come to an end because some guy happened to become president? As if God hasn't been the ruler of this whole thing all along. And, anyway, the point of all that is this. Is that when you go out in the world, you see people who will not talk to their own family members because they voted for the other person. Will defriend you from Facebook, thank God, because you voted for that other person. Will have nothing to do with you because you voted for that other person. But where do you find those people living together and loving one another? In the church. That's the power of the gospel. And is there a more important time for the world to see that diversity than in the church? In our church, we try as hard as we can to make our church as diverse as the community in which we're found. That's very hard. We only have about 5% African Americans in our church. We have a few Asians in our church. But it's so hard to hold on to those groups because we just who we are. And you know who we are? Our service is very little different from your service. Well, except, you know, we don't have a great choir. We have no choir. Preaching's kind of, you know, the pastor doesn't have a beautiful accent that makes you want to listen. but we do worship the same way you do. We sing out of hymn books with an organ. We have the Apostles' Creed. We have a confession of faith. We say the Lord's Prayer. We sing the doxology. And we're always told that, you know, hey, people won't come to a church unless you kind of, you know, reflect their culture. Well, I just think the only culture we need to reflect is the culture of heaven. Not that that worship is heavenly worship. I don't believe that, you know, this worship is more theologically sound than other types of worship. But we want them to experience that reality of heaven, and we want them to say, I don't care what these people are singing. I want to be part of that group. You know, we can be singing Gregorian chants in Greek, unaccompanied by music. I want to be with those people. Why? Because something real is going on there. And that's what you want to strive for, realness in worship, not, you know, anything else. And so what we become is we become this diverse community where people come into it and scratch their heads and say, there has got to be something real here because there's no reason why these people should be together. Now, it's interesting that we just did a study in our Sunday school class on the racial reconciliation overture that they did last year, overture 43 or 55. So anyway, we did this Sunday school class on racial reconciliation, and I'm sharing the class with my African-American brother who's a member of our church, and we're talking about this issue, and we had African-Americans, and it was a really great thing to see that we're just not talking about that, but we're actually going out and we're loving and caring and serving people so they want to be a part of our group. And they don't care what we're singing or how we're worshiping. Why? Because they love us. They want to be part of us. You know, if people you love invite you over for supper, do you say, well, what are you having? What are you having? Well, I thought we'd just have, you know, some filet mignon with I don't like that, you know. It doesn't make any difference. They want to be part of you because there's something real here. And that's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about sharing the gospel. It's a completely radically different way of sharing the gospel because you don't have to do it all. You're part of a team that's evangelizing Jackson together. That's evangelizing this is Hinds County, right? Hinds County together. You're part of a group that's evangelizing Mississippi together. You're part of a group that's evangelizing the U.S. together. You're part of a group that's reaching the world together. And people want to join and be a part of that. And so it's not up to you to do everything in evangelism, just to do your part. And so, for example, how this works is when we invite people over our house for a meal, the people who come experience grace from my wife. If you've read my book, the book is about my wife. It really is, because she's a lover of people. So, you know, I just say she does that. You know, she has that sign on her head. Remember that part of the book that says, hi, I'm warm and friendly. You can talk to me. People are always stopping and asking her things. What sign do I have on my head? Huh? Yeah, don't talk to me, I'm busy. The editors changed what I wrote down. Because I wrote, my sign says, leave me the hell alone. I'm busy. You know, my wife goes to the grocery store, people flock to her to ask her questions. When I go to the grocery store, people kind of clear the aisle. Because I'm coming through. Get out of my way. But the point is this, is that when she gives people an experience of the grace of God by serving and loving them, I speak to them about the gospel, so we work together. And evangelism is always a team process because you're going from bringing that person to Christ. When is the work of evangelism done? Never done, right? Jesus didn't call us to make converts. He called us to make disciples. And so we spend a lifetime discipling someone. Now, you know that if our job is to make disciples, you need to start with the process of discipleship. Now, this is very important because too many people think that Christianity is a two-stage rocket. The first stage of that rocket is evangelism. The second stage of that rocket in a Christian life is what? Discipleship. So you have evangelism, gets them off the ground, discipleship keeps them going. That's an insidious understanding of Christianity because this is what it leads to. The first stage, you tell them all about what? Grace, forgiveness, mercy, kindness. The second stage, discipleship. You know, the first stage, you're freed from the law. Christ died and covered you for the law. But the second stage is all about what? Going back to a new law. Now here's all the laws you got to follow to be a good disciple of Christ. And they make it seem like if you don't do all those things, you're not converted. So that's why you're so happy when you become a Christian. That's why you're so miserable after you've been a Christian for a while, because you've bought this idea that Christianity is a two-stage rocket. You're living your life, now I got to get busy and go to work for Jesus. Again, I go back to my friend Pat Hunter. My favorite quote in the whole book is what she said to me just before she died. She said, "John, I've known Jesus for 70 years. I ain't got no better. Jesus has only gotten sweeter." Now, people say, yes, but you are not taking seriously the call of the gospel to holiness. Really? Do you think that there is any more powerful motivation for holiness in the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that the cross of Christ and what He did for you on that cross should not be the very one thing that motivates you to do more than you've ever done in all your life? If it's not enough for you, then you don't know Him. Because the love of God is greater than any fear that the law can engender in your heart, than any guilt or shame that can try to motivate you. Our problem is we don't use that one enough. We revert to those others far too often. I love how so many seminars on evangelism leave you feeling guilty and ashamed. So that when you go out of that seminar, you say, "I'm going to evangelize." Why? Because I'm guilty and I'm ashamed. If you feel guilty and ashamed this morning, I don't want you evangelizing. You know why don't you evangelizing? Because your life is denying the story. You can't share the gospel of grace out of guilt. You can't share the gospel of grace out of shame. You share the gospel of grace out of freedom, out of joy, out of thankfulness. Well, what about duty? Out of pleasure. And we've got to get away from this two-stage rocket and realize that it's grace from beginning to end. That it's God at work in me. I'm just inviting other people to the party. That I want them to touch, to taste, and feel the things that I have touched and tasted and felt. And what this will do, which I think is so important, is that quite often what happens is, like with Steve Brown's father, he wouldn't come to church because he didn't think he was good enough. When we start being honest with other people, they realize that, well, that's for me too. The gospel is for me too. I can be like that. The gospel can touch my life. I'm not outside the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so we want everyone to feel and to know that they're inside the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to take a 10-minute break. It's now 11:20, and we'll start over again at 11:30. Thank you.